Okay. Yes, this is 1 and 2 Peter. And here's Peter, who shows up, of course, in all four of the Gospels. And we have several kind of bullets here on your handout. He was first named Peter by Christ. So Christ gave him that name. It wasn't a name he grew up with. Why was he given the name Peter? Did anybody have any recollection of that? Why was he given the name Peter?
Well, he had the comment about him being a stone.
Yes, right. You are Peter, right. Using the word for a stone, right? And upon this rock, big rock, okay, I will build my church. So it wasn't Peter. But he had the name Simon, and it's called Cephas in our kind of anglicized form. Actually, the Greek has Kephas, which would have been an Aramaic name carried over into Greek. Okay, the fisherman by trade on the Sea of Galilee, where Christ called him to be a disciple, originally a resident of Bethsaida and then Capernaum. Known initially for his bold, if unenlightened, statements and proclamations. Okay? He had foot and mouth disease.
Yes.
Rather chronically. You know, Lord, you can't wash my feet. Then wash everything, you know.
That's why we can relate to him so well.
Yes.
We do the same.
Yes. And think about this. Why would the Lord pick a guy like this to have, you know, a place of leadership in the early church?
Same reason why he picks us. He sees the potential that's there. He knows what you can become.
Yeah, isn't that something? He doesn't pick us on the basis of what we are. He picks us on the basis of being in Christ and what we are going to be made into. Okay? Being conformed to his image and transformed. Okay. Most prominently portrayed among the 12 disciples in the four Gospels. He kind of volunteers to be a leader by being rather outspoken, whether what he says immediately is good or not. Credited with both great statements about and tragic denials of our Lord. There's an archaeologist, Dr. Leon Rittmeyer, who is probably one of the foremost archaeologists regarding the area around the Temple Mount. He, just incredibly knowledgeable, and has gone and made both above ground and underground architectural drawings of things so that we can get a sense of where things are. My reason for mentioning him, Dr. Leon Rittmeyer, has what he believes located the exact spot Peter was standing when Christ looked at him across the courtyard. A leading spokesman among the apostles in the first 15 chapters of Acts. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts after 15. Paul ends up being the focal point then. So he was the apostle who passed on the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles. That's Acts chapter 10. Remember, he was given instruction, you know, take and eat. And he, not doing that. And then he recognized, no, the Lord wants me to take the gospel to the Gentiles here. And when he got back, he had some explaining to do, right? Because the rest of them didn't understand. and then finally written about by Paul, with whom he spent some time. So Paul wrote about Peter, and Peter wrote about Paul, right? So they each wrote about each other, real interesting. Peter also mentions Paul and illuminates for us some things about Paul's letters too. And real interesting, Peter also had another time after he was an apostle and after the church was begun and the church had been around some time. Remember in Galatians where Paul confronted Peter on that he was kind of sliding into a hypocritical pattern of now separating himself from the Gentiles after having been the one that introduced the gospel to the Gentiles, right? So here's 2 Peter 3:4-16 in the middle of page 1. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction.
So, we have this heading here on the bottom of page 1, whatever happened to. Now there's a supplement, a color supplement, looks like this, a timeline. Okay? And the reason for including that, this is kind of a color-coded timeline of the life of the Apostle Peter. In other words, what do we have evidence for and whatnot? This particular timeline was originally set up for 30 A.D. More evidence is lining up with an April 3rd, 33 A.D. crucifixion. But nonetheless, what you find is Peter is recorded as being present in Jerusalem in those areas that are outlined in with a red along the timeline. And then absence from Rome strongly indicated in some of these other places with the green highlight. And let's think about this. What would be some of the things that would be indicators that Peter is not in Rome? Can you think of what some of those things would be? Yeah?
If it was written that he was somewhere else.
Yeah, in other words, you're looking like an Acts 15. Where did he come from? It looks like it came from Antioch. But something else, too. Here's the Apostle Paul. He writes to the church in Rome. That's the book of Romans, right? 16 chapters. The last chapter has a whole lot of, you know, greet this one and greet that one. And in some cases, people you never heard of. And so you end up having this, fairly long greet this, greet that one. And it doesn't include Peter. If Peter were in Rome, that would be a very strange thing to omit, considering that they both wrote about each other, right? So that would be one example of evidence that he's not there. So the bottom line is, the only place where we really have evidence that Peter was there, and even some of that is debated, is in the middle 60s, you'll find two places, footnoted there with 11 and 12, that indicate that Peter's possibly or probably in Rome. Whereas the claim of the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is that he spent 25 years as the bishop. But the evidence doesn't line up with that. Okay, now, back to back to the bottom of page 1 here. The tradition that we have outside of Scripture is that Peter was crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be crucified like the Lord, crucified upside down in Rome. And again, that's outside of Scripture tradition. Let's look at the top of page 2.
Pardon?
Yes.
I've always wondered, being crucified upside down,
yes.
How would he die? I mean, part of that is supposed to be suffocation. So.
Yes. Yeah. The reality is, Christ was crucified, but because it was a Friday before the Sabbath, the Romans accommodated that by making sure that everyone was dead. And so Christ, they just, well, it looks like he's dead, and they pierced his side, and the water and the blood came out separately, and he was dead. He died voluntarily, by the way, not, a death in the sense of, his life was taken from him. The two thieves, however, would have gotten the, treatment where they came along with an iron club and they'd smash the shin bones and then suffocate. Ordinarily, crucifixion was a long, painful death anyway, and Peter would not have had that same limitation. So the bottom line is, the Romans don't care. If you just sit up there for days, No big deal. And so if you die slower, so what? They don't care.
Basically, he would have starved to death, or the wild animals would have killed him, right?
Yeah. I mean, so the death would not be the usual suffocation. Something else, you know, this is from my civil engineering days. Something else is that while this would result in half your weight being on each, you know, arm, when you go out like this, you have a huge increase in the tension on this joint. And depending on how tightly you're made to be on that cross, I've done some calculations, you might have as much as 700 pounds pull on each arm. So, anyway, that's going to be, you know, pretty intense. So, yeah, Peter's death may well have been very slow. Not quick at all.
Well, and if you're not getting food and you're not getting water, your body's system, it's a slow shutdown.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's you're not getting food and water, so, you know, suffocation may be typical, but you've got other things. And if it goes on for days, the Romans don't care. They don't really give a hoot. Okay, so now we have some interesting connections between 1 Peter and the book of Acts. And these are in the bullets there towards the top of page 2. So Acts 4:11 and 1 Peter 2:4, it speaks in both places about Christ as the rejected stone. So you know, real interesting parallels there. Acts 1:22 and 5:32 and 10:39 matches up with 1 Peter 5:1, the eyewitness of Christ. So here's Acts written by Dr. Luke, and then here's 1 Peter written by Peter, and it's amazing, just some real good connecting points there. And you're thinking, even though we don't have a lot of description of it, it sounds like Dr. Luke would go around and talk to these guys and be a very careful recorder of what's going on and inquire about things. So anyway, I'm just rather amazed with the connection. Acts 10:32, 1 Peter 1:17, God has no respecter of persons. And what is that, no respecter of persons? Does that mean he disrespects us? What does that mean?
Well, just like James, when he talked about if a poor man comes into your assembly and a finely dressed man
right.
comes in, you treat them differently because of their apparent
yes.
position.
Yeah, and so we can quite possibly have different, from a human standpoint, different assessment of people based on biases. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord's not impressed by this guy's more wealthy or that guy, you know, looks
more
handsome.
I'm more impressed if I'm Dr. Groy than if I'm just Al.
Yes, yeah. So things like that, whatever humanly people are impressed with, God doesn't look at that. Okay? God looks on the heart. So Acts 10:42 and 1 Peter 4:5, God is judge of the living and the dead. Okay, those same phrases are used there. And so what amazes me is Dr. Luke does not just put things in his own words, although he does in places have his own characteristic writing. But he listens very carefully to the way certain people write and speak. And he notices things that probably a lot of us might just, you know, pass on. So Acts 15:9, which is the last time Peter speaks, and 1 Peter 1:22, the cleansing of the heart. So I can imagine, here's Dr. Luke, and he's listening to how does Peter write and talk? And so it's interesting, the parallels. So Acts was written a couple years earlier than 1 Peter, most likely. So 1 Peter was apparently drawing upon the content of the book of Acts. So listening there. If this is so, it appears likely, then this brings more evidence of the circulation of New Testament documents among those early in the church. When the various New Testament books were written, it was recognized that, hey, this is Scripture, and they began distributing these things and copying them, you know, among those in the churches. So that we have, for example, in Paul writing to Timothy, actually quotes from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We have Paul writing to the church at Colossae, and he says, you know, read this letter and you know, take it over here and read the letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have, to the other churches as well. So real interesting, just the understanding of, okay, these books need to circulate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, you need to, and he uses the word reckon. It's the same word from Romans 6:11. You need to, and it's the same form too, you need to understand that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay? So Paul saw himself as having a stewardship and being responsible for carrying around the truth. And he wanted the Corinthians to understand it. Paul wasn't just writing a letter. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. All right, now, to whom is he writing? Now, this is interesting, too. Both 1 and 2 Peter are written to believers, of course. And in 1 Peter 1:1, Peter listed the regions where the letter is addressed. So, it's scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so, you see those on the map to the left. And let's see, Wendy, I think you've been to some of these places, haven't you?
Yes.
Cappadocia?
Yes.
Yeah. Cappadocia was a real interesting one. The Romans actually had a little difficulty conquering Cappadocia because they had stone houses and they had housing underneath the ground with very good protection. At one place, they found housing underneath the ground in one locality that would accommodate up to 28,000 people.
It was a city
underground, and the entrance to it had a stone, right? Had a stone that was rolled into, could be rolled into place, and then of course you wedge it, you know, so that it can't be rolled back out, you know, from the outside, plus a little hole in the middle. So if somebody goes like this to start, you know, looking in, they get poked, right? So, so you have this area, and including Galatia, right there about in the middle. Okay, so these would have been generally Greek-speaking regions, although there were certain dialects kind of within that. Alexander the Great, when he went and conquered an area, he went and established, you know, you will speak this way. And there were dialects before that he tried to erase. But of course, what happens over time, because he went in and then, you know, died young. He went in, died young, so a lot of the dialects started to come back in place. But people would read and understand Greek. Okay, so top of page 3. So 2 Peter 3:1 and 2 says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. So that lines up here. And he doesn't, in that one, list these regions, but we get the implication there. He's writing to the same people. In which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord, commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So these believers live in the areas that range from port cities to plains to mountainous regions with Roman roads traversing through every one. The Romans built roads by hand. They had a standard, it didn't matter what the terrain was, they had a standard cross-section. And you start off with smaller rocks and then larger rocks, and then you put large slabs of rock on top, and that's the way you build it. They built it by hand. The Roman soldiers themselves did it. And by the time, you know, Rome collapses an empire, they had enough roads to go 2 times around the world. Okay? Just an amazing accomplishment. And some of those roads are of such quality that now, roughly 2,000 years later, many of them are still, you know, workable. In one case, for example, at Philippi, all they had to do was just put asphalt over the top so you could drive a little faster. But anyway, that's true of a lot of those roads. So now, these believers lived in areas that ranged from all this. Asia alone had about 500 cities and towns, including Ephesus, and the Roman Empire's third or fourth largest city. There were both common and unique varieties of agriculture, mining, manufacturing, and medicine. So, a real variation there. So, when did Peter write these letters? It'd be nice if Peter had written a date on his letters. But the dating system that we use was one that didn't actually come up until some centuries later. And what very interestingly was not accepted until a little less than a century ago. Not fully accepted until less than a century ago. In Russia, for example, they maintained a different system until the Bolsheviks, came into power. So under the Tsar, they didn't accept the pronouncement of Gregory about the calendar that we use. So 1 Peter about 63 A.D., 2 Peter about 66 A.D., and then according to the biblical chronologists and whatnot, 2 Peter likely written about a year before Peter's death. Yeah.
Okay, Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. When did the rebellion start? About
66 A.D. was when the rebellion of the Jews began. They began by taking over the Antonia Fortress and killing all the Roman soldiers there. They just overwhelmed the Roman soldiers that were stationed there. So they started with that and then pushed the Romans out. Of course, Caesarea over on the coast, it was basically a Roman military city. Built under Herod the Not-So-Great. And so the Romans' reaction once they got the news was to slaughter all the Jews in Caesarea, which, of course, didn't do much. The Romans took a while to get their act together. They had several legions there. They drew from about 12 legions to gather together the soldiers they did from as far away as Britain. And so finally, pulling it together after a few years and a few false starts, pulling it together in 70 A.D., July 1st, 70 A.D., is when they started their battering rams against the gates. And then by August, middle of August, they overwhelmed Jerusalem. And by the way, that was the last time that anybody's heard of any of the descendants of Esau. About 100,000 of the descendants of Esau came in to volunteer to fight with the Jews against the Romans, and that was the last of them. Now, we have in 1 and 2 Peter a very interesting grow theme. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long," this is an imperative, you must long, okay, "for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Now, when you match that up with 2 Peter 3:18, it's very interesting. Okay, we have the same word grow, except that in 2 Peter it's an imperative. Okay, so long for the pure milk of the word is the imperative in 1 Peter. Grow is an imperative in 2 Peter. So let's take a look at there. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow," imperative, "in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So, here's an imperative to grow. How can you, if I come to you and say, "Grow," what does that do for you? You must grow. What? How can you respond to an imperative to grow? Yeah.
It's important.
Okay, it's important, all right? But what am I supposed to do if there's an imperative to grow? Yeah?
Sort of like when your doctor gives advice about the diet.
Okay.
way that you follow through is by doing those things which encourage growth.
Right.
And so if I get an imperative from God that says grow,
okay,
and I think that the character and will of God are revealed in the Bible,
okay,
and then that means I'll go to the Bible and search diligently for His truth, and that my growth will be because I'm taking in the proper nourishment,
right,
as it were,
taking in God's Word. Yeah. So here's Peter, when he says grow and puts an imperative to it, he's actually already answered the question in 1 Peter. Right? But so the imperative there is, you must long for the pure milk of the Word that by it you may grow. There is the means of growth. So he's given it to them already. He didn't just tell them, grow. Right? And there is a direction of that growth. Grow in the, right? A direction and location, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it isn't just randomly, you guys need to just grow. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a direction and location of that growth, and the means of it is by God's Word, okay? That by it you may grow. So he answers the question. But he has the imperative, you must long for the pure milk of the Word. The imperative is written such that it's an appeal to the will. How do you, as an appeal to the will, long for the pure milk of the Word? How do we do that? I mean, don't people just say, well, you know, longing for it is just sort of, that's how I feel or I don't feel. How can he make it an imperative?
Well, there is, in being created in God's image, we're given a will, we're given a volition, so that we can consider the things that we're thinking about,
and
then be purposeful about how we're spending our time. Not legalistically, but in a fellowship.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah?
It's the same thing as when we get this imperative, love one another.
Uh-huh.
The love is not how I feel about Randy. The love is based on the commonality we have, in that we are in the same family by God's grace, and that the empowerment to do these things, the longing, comes from the work of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in us.
Yeah.
So if we go with the old man, as we've talked before many times, then I may not love or long to grow or things like that. Some mornings I don't feel like getting up.
Yes.
And it's a matter of the will versus the body.
It is an act of will that we're looking at here, not just do I feel like it.
Yeah.
Okay? Yes, Pat?
Well, since there weren't Bibles in every household at this time, how were they to go to, find groups of men? Here there were groups or teaching something other than the truth, and groups that were teaching the truth. Do they have a directory, or do they go to the temple, or how do they discern which is which?
One thing is, of course, you couldn't just, print out a bunch of Bibles. Everything is hand copy. But one of the things that was far more common in New Testament times in the churches was to have Scripture read. And unlike us, where in our culture, if I can look something up, I don't bother memorizing it. They would memorize things. As a matter of fact, being a disciple. And the Christians are called disciples all the way through the book of Acts. Being a disciple meant that you memorized the words of your rabbi. So it would be real common for people to hear and memorize things and not necessarily rely on reading like we do. Let me give you an example. Here's the book of Revelation. And at the beginning, there's a promised blessing. to those who read, single, and hear, plural. So the reading and, you know, the hearing combination was far more common, and memorizing from audio input was far more common than it is typically in our culture. Like I say, if we don't have to, you know, we don't go around trying to memorize everything. That culture was memorized things, and typically by audio. And so they'd go around and drill one another on, you know, Jesus said this and Paul wrote that. And, so memorizing, when you hear something and then memorizing it, would be far more common.
Discerning which group to listen to, I think, would be a challenge, because it wasn't like the apostles were all together. The disciples weren't all together. That group, as they went out.
Yeah, one of the exhortations that they would have is, the things that we pass along to you, commit to faithful men, will in turn teach others also. And Paul did have to deal with people who came up with fake letters. He wrote to the Thessalonians about that, you know. Yes?
Just along the same line, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and chastised them for some of them saying, well, I'm from Apollos' school of thought,
yeah.
I'm from Paul's school of thought.
Yes.
And they chastised them and said, no, we're one in Christ. So good question and a good thought.
Yeah, yeah. Paul would write things, and this is in the context of a culture, you know, with a lot of Roman soldiers, you know, with the cleated, sandals. Stand firm, which had a military, sense to it. Stand firm in the faith. The term the faith continues from Acts chapter 6 on into the book of Revelation, and is repeatedly referenced, the one faith. Jude writes, I urge that you contend, epiagonizomai, which is an intensive athletic effort. I urge that you contend with an intense athletic effort for the faith, the singular faith. So, okay, let's take a look. There's the First Peter at a glance and Second Peter at a glance and on page 4. It's kind of a graphical outline. And so Peter first starts off talking about, for about a dozen verses there, the salvation of the believer, and then the sanctification of the believer for the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And then he gets into, it says government, dealing with the government, and business and marriage and all of life. And why would he go into those things? Dealing with the government, business, marriage, and all of life. Yeah.
A couple things, but definitely one, like, those are ways in which we can represent Christ.
Yeah, okay. It's practical application, isn't it? It's practical application. There were real challenges in dealing with this government, because it was a government that wasn't Christian. It wasn't a Christian government. At this point in time, they were just beginning to have some opposition. The Jews usually had to cook up some kind of story to get the Roman government down on the Christians up until about this point. And then in marriage, would he have to address marriage? Yeah.
Well, I think all three of these can affect the way that you believe and the way that you act.
Yeah, yeah. The culture, well, certainly the culture was varied. The culture had all kinds of really different ideas about marriage. It was, for example, typical for a husband. It was just fine for him to have all sorts of other, intimate partners. And that was considered, just normal. And now here's Peter, be faithful to just your one spouse. Yeah.
You can go back to the foundations, too, and you can say God inspired these writings, because they apply to all ages and all cultures.
Yeah.
I can immediately think of applications to us right now in America. How do we respond to government, to mm-hmm. all that's going on with business ethics, mm-hmm. and with the definition, redefinition of what marriage is.
Yes.
As a friend of mine says, you can marry your horse, but that doesn't constitute a marriage in God's sight.
Yeah, in other words, you can do all sorts of things legally. And, matter of fact, we have this problem. Whatever's legal isn't necessarily moral. Right? Whatever's legal isn't necessarily moral. So things can get pretty askew, and that's why you need instruction and not just do what's legal. Right?
Need that plumb line.
Yes. Yep. And then another key thing, he has a section in the middle of chapter 3, particularly dealing with conduct during suffering. And this was one of the passages they covered in I think it's an elective we probably need to repeat sometime soon, and that's trials and suffering. It's something that a lot of Christians are ignorant about or don't know enough about. If I'm going through suffering, it doesn't mean, you know, God hates me or he's punishing me. If I'm going through...
Count it all joy.
Count it all joy, yes. And so Peter addresses this. Having the right understanding about pain and suffering is very important. Otherwise, Christians can get way off track thinking God's punishing them. They can get mad at God. They can blame it on Satan. Oh, Satan's just doing this, and I'm under spiritual attack. Well, maybe not. Probably not, as a matter of fact. So having the right perspective on suffering is exceedingly important. And then he goes on to Christ's example of suffering. Okay. Yes?
In chapter verse 9, he says, resist the devil.
Yes.
And then knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood.
Yes.
So when he says same suffering, mm-hmm. is there a typical suffering? Is he just talking about persecution or other types of suffering like health or...
His point there is it's common among the brethren, right? Others are suffering too. Is part of what is...
Is there some kind of suffering he's talking about?
No, I think it's in general, there's a variety, just like James puts it. There's a variety of suffering. Sometimes it's suffering because of persecution, and that was amping and ramping up. So there's suffering because of persecution, but you may be suffering for various reasons. And other brothers and sisters are going through things for various reasons as well. Yes?
Well, suffering and guilt can go together.
Suffering and?
Guilt.
Guilt? Okay.
And guilt is the one that really affects a person. I mean, emotionally and in a lot of other ways. And like you were saying, that's kind of the precipitator of, disliking God or thinking that you're, being pursued by Satan or whatever. You got this guilt feeling and you can't get rid of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a big issue.
Let's ask this question. Does God ever punish a believer?
No.
He disciplines.
He disciplines, or he may have us going through trials to grow us. God does not punish a believer. Okay? There's no evidence that takes place. He disciplines us, and what's the discipline intended to do?
To
restore us back into a place of fellowship where we may still have trials, but those trials are to grow us. Right? So, essentially, he has a theme of suffering that goes on there from the middle of chapter 3. Conduct in suffering, Christ's example of suffering, commands in suffering, okay, and then minister in suffering. So the last part of the book all has to do with various aspects of suffering. Yes?
When it says resist the devil.
Yes.
What is it the devil's doing? Firing darts or something?
Yeah, I think what happens is both Peter and James will have that resist the devil theme briefly. The Apostle Paul goes into more detail, but what's interesting is the theme in all of them is not a go and attack Satan theme, but stand your ground. Resist the devil, stand your ground, and that perspective rather than we're going on the spiritual aggressive attack. Now, what does resist the devil consist of? Yeah, it consists of staying your ground, and the weapons other than the sword, the weapons of the faith, and this is Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10, the weapons of the faith are largely defensive, and that goes along with staying your ground. Yeah, Al?
I like the illustration you use sometimes of the Roman soldiers and the formations that they have.
Yes, or the tortoise formation. Yep.
And whatever. Mm-hmm. And it's sort of the same idea, at least in my mind, that the standing my ground has to do with how firm is my foundation?
Yeah.
What am I standing on?
Yeah.
That's giving me a solid joy or peace,
right,
or hope or rest or love or whatever. It's got to be based on that.
Mm-hmm.
Identification with Christ.
Yes.
If you go back to just the root of
yes.
it all, my standing is not that I'm making up my mind I'm going to be strong. Because I'm not.
Yeah.
And as Paul writes, that anomalous thing, when I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Yes.
Because I'm not trusting my own power. I'm
That's
trusting
right.
God
yeah.
and His way and His will.
Yes.
To enable me.
Yeah. If you think about it, we have a position in Christ, right? So everything about our position in Christ has been given to us by God. And so the exhortation to resist is really in your condition, remain in your position. Okay? In your condition, remain in the position that you have by God's doing. What Christians will sometimes do is think they have to go aggressively attack Satan or bind him, or I don't know who lets him loose. But Christians are often brought into a mindset of blaming everything that seems bad on Satan. Christians are often brought into a mindset of I have to go aggressively attack Satan or bind him or something like that, and none of that's supported by Scripture. This is all making a different kind of battle out of it than Scripture makes. Yes?
One that you pointed out that I've never even thought of in the 60 plus years that I've been a Christian, and that was the response of the angel when Satan was doing his dirty work.
Yes.
And said, God rebuke you.
Yeah, the Lord rebuke you.
I won't rebuke you. I don't have the power to rebuke you.
Yeah.
But God.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord rebuke you. And there's even cautions against reviling angelic majesties and even Satan. So it's something we need to look at. What does Scripture say? And what Scripture does is say, let's, in our condition, stay firm according to our position. And that's resisting the devil, to put it simply. Let's look at the second Peter outline here. What's interesting is... it talks initially about growth in Christ, and then what does the last verse of 2 Peter talk about? Growth in Christ, right? So it's a theme start to finish. 2 Peter is a lot more focus on last days, the final days, and what's going to happen to this present heavens and earth? Yeah, it'll be the atoms come apart. Okay? Everything is torched.
Fervent heat.
Yeah, fervent heat. And so 2 Peter is more of the perspective of looking ahead. In view of the fact that look, all this stuff's going to burn. How ought we to live right now? Right? What should be our perspective? And by the way, that is a key thing. We're talking about longing for the pure milk of the Word. Is what do you value? In other words, we have to value something to have a desire for it. Right? So what do you value? That's where the long, you must long, has its roots. I first have to understand the value of it before I'm going to long for it. Yes?
Okay, when you say heaven and earth,
yeah.
We've talked about this before because you said that there's mid heaven, there's earth and mid heaven, and then there's the spiritual heaven.
Yeah, there, the Bible has three heavens. One is our atmospheric heaven.
Right.
Okay.
So is this the one that's going to burn? The universe?
The whole thing. Because it's a new heaven, a new earth, right?
Right.
So, the whole universe, this whole physical universe is going to be torched. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. By the way, why replace heaven? Why not say, hey, heaven's just great. Why replace it?
Satan was there.
Yeah, one is the place of rebellion. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that one third of the angels sided with Satan at that time of rebellion. Okay? One third of the angels sided with Satan. And so it's a place of rebellion. And so a new heaven untainted by the satanic rebellion will be necessary. Okay?
Well, the implication, too, is that all of the physical universe has been tainted by sin.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Adam's fall didn't just affect Adam, but that in Adam we have all sinned. So in the same way, just like in Romans where Paul writes that the nature is groaning, waiting to be restored to mm-hmm. its perfect state. So
yeah.
You get the implication that it isn't just some little part of creation that got contaminated.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the yeast example of spreading through the whole physical universe.
Yeah, this whole physical universe is not operating on an eternal model, right? It's all, by the fall, everything was put into a decline ultimately. Yes?
So then basically, you're saying that there's going to be a new beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because Genesis starts off with the beginning of the 7 days, so all this is going to burn up, and so then there will be another beginning.
One of the things that we observe when we teach through Genesis and through Revelation is kind of the bookends theme, that things are either continued or resolved in the beginning, from the beginning chapters of Revelation. Take, for an example, the tree of life, where does it show up? It shows up in the Garden of Eden, right?
In Genesis and in Revelation.
And then where do you find it again? In the book of Revelation. Okay? And by the way, okay, Revelation, the book of Revelation was written to what churches?
The seven churches.
The seven churches, starting with Ephesus. And do you know that the marketplace in Ephesus had a fake tree of life? Yeah. Just, it's kind of amazing. So at any rate, you look at the beginning, at the end. You look at death is introduced in Genesis chapter 3, and then you look at the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and no more death, right? And so you see things begun, and problems began, and problems resolved. And Genesis, the early chapters, and Revelation, the final chapters. Yes.
An old evangelist named Vance Havner mm-hmm. used to say that what he really liked about the Bible was it started off with no devil and it ended up took care of it.
Yes. Yep. Okay, let's pray. I need to go and make some preparations here. Okay, Lord, we thank you for this very special pair of books that you've caused Peter to write, a man whom you taught many things and started out saying all kinds of things he shouldn't have and then ended up writing inspired scripture. And we just thank you for the example in his life of how you worked in his heart and his life and changed him. And Lord, we just commit the rest of this day to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.